As we concluded the service this morning, I announced, as is in our bulletin, the sermon for this evening, Pressures That Try Our Faith. I was thinking about that this afternoon and thinking about all of the things that could be applied to pressure, and realized that there's a number of different things. The weather talks about pressures, low pressures and high pressures, and I think we had one of those come by this evening. We had some storms in the area, and some people weren't able to make it here this evening because of the storms. But perhaps some of the other types of pressures tried some people's faith, and maybe that's why they didn't make it. But we want to talk about pressures that try our faith. As we go through life, we find that life itself is full of pressures. Some of the things that we could think of that would cause pressure upon us would be perhaps temptation. And James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, our text for this evening, is a passage that helps us to understand that even though life is going to present before us temptations in that particular verse, or various pressures, we need to use them and allow ourselves to work through them and allow God's word to work in us through them. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." That word means various, into various temptations. As we go through life, we see all sorts of different types of temptations from all sorts of sources. He says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." If we understand how that if we have done something before, we have overcome something before, overcome a particular temptation, we know that we can overcome it again. We know that this will not try our faith. And as I said, everyone experiences pressures of life from time to time. In fact, life itself is full of pressures. Pressures come from different sources. They come from in various ways. It's part of the very nature of life itself. I'm told that Job is one of the oldest documents that make up our Bible. We don't know exactly when it was written, but the experts seem to think it was one of the oldest. And in Job chapter 14 and verse 1, we find a very short verse, one that tells us that this happens to everybody. And ever since the creation, or just after the creation, children have been being born. And the Spirit had Job utter these words: "A man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." What was he talking about? He was talking about the pressures that are upon us. And we know the story of Job. We know how that his so-called friends came and said, "Job, you had to do something wrong. Now, this stuff's not going to happen to you if you didn't do something wrong." Even his wife put pressure upon him. "Curse God and die." But we can see the wisdom in what is said there in Job 14:1, and we can see it in our lives. I have never had the opportunity to work on an assembly line. I've seen documentaries about assembly lines. I've seen some pretty amusing things about assembly lines. And one thing I know about assembly lines, even having not worked on one, is you got to keep up. You got to keep up because the people behind you or before you are keeping up, and their product is rolling along, and you've got to do your part so the next people can do their part. Do you remember the hilarious episode on I Love Lucy? She was on a assembly line. Well, I have to narrow it down, don't I? Because there were many hilarious situations on I Love Lucy. But she was on an assembly line, and I can't remember exactly what they were doing. I think there were several different ones that did this. But the one that sticks in my mind is that they got behind, and instead of trying to accomplish what it was, she was putting the things in her mouth. And after a while, she looked like a squirrel with nuts in her mouth. Why? She couldn't keep up. That's the way life is. It's full of trouble. And sometimes we let the pressures break us down. We're talking about our Christian life, our life dealing with spiritual things. Know that obeying the Lord relieves many pressures. If you can think about, if you can consider, and be honest, your life before Christ. before you obeyed the gospel, before you had a biblical, scriptural relationship with God, your life was definitely full of all sorts of pressures and all sorts of trouble. What kind of things does it replace? Well, it replaces guilt with forgiveness. We know that we have been forgiven. We know what the blood of Christ is able to do. And that relieves a great deal of pressure from us when we sin. We know that we can go to God for forgiveness if we are His children. We can pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." We can ask for forgiveness. Now, I think that we should ask for forgiveness conditional to what He has put forth in His Word. When we ask for forgiveness, we ought to ask that we be forgiven as we repent of our sins. He's never promised to forgive sins that are not repented of. But it also replaces despair with hope. Remember the feeling of relief that previously you had come to an understanding of the fact that you were lost, that your soul was going to spend eternity in condemnation. And then you did those things which are put forth in the Word of God, and the great burden that was lifted up off of you. But truth be told, obeying the Lord also brings on a whole different kinds of pressure. And as we go through life, we can react either pessimistically or optimistically. Some people have described it as a glass half full, glass half empty situation. But our text shows that we should face it optimistically. We should count it all joy. Is it fun when we are tempted? No. But we draw strength from the fact that we can overcome that temptation. We either have done so in the past, or we seek through God's Word the means by which we can do so now, and that will give us strength as we move on. But we want to discuss some faith-trying pressures that faithful Christians must overcome. The only way that they can overcome them by faith. And we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if you want to overcome pressures, what do? Go to the Word of God. Read. And these pressures, believe it or not, will dissipate. They won't go away, but we will be able to handle them. One of the pressures that faces Christians is the pressure to conform to the world. The world wants us to conform to its standards. They've got it backwards. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, and that's the very thing he tells them. And be not conformed to this world. What did Jesus say about His kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. Since His kingdom is not of this world, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be conformed to the law of the kingdom. But He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the way that you do that is to direct your mind toward the Word of God. And it relieves this pressure of being conformed to the world. And in so doing, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is important that we understand that a great deal of pressure is relieved from us if we go to God's Word when we are tempted to conform to the world. What kind of pressures do the world put upon us? One of the things that is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is that nobody wants to be considered... Well, I better restate that. It used to be that nobody wanted to be considered different. Nowadays, it seems like everybody wants to be considered different because that's how they stand out. But when it comes to being different, it's not always a bad thing. When one serves God, having previously not served God, they definitely are different. But sometimes the world will ridicule a person for that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we see, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now notice this, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the pressure that is exerted by those in the world, because you no longer go with the flow. You go with the scriptures. They present to you a situation and you say, But the Bible says not to do this. Well, what's your problem, bub? You used to be with us. You used to be one of us. Now you're changed. You're different. And so we must not allow the pressure to conform to the world to change us, because we had become a new creature. We are to be molding ourselves in accordance to the Word of God. There are many people who succumb to the pressure of suffering. When Job wrote, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble," he indeed was suffering. Remember Job? It seemed like catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe, even to the point that he was covered all over with boils, scraped himself with a potsherd. You can't look at the life of Job and say he didn't suffer. But he knew something about suffering. He knew not to succumb to the pressure of suffering. In fact, we read even much later in time, but long before us, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, something that every person needs to know would help them deal with the pressure of suffering. Time and chance happeneth to them all. Are we going to suffer? Are we suffering now? Maybe not. Are we going to suffer? Maybe so. Suffering is a part of life. And because suffering is a part of life, there is pressure upon people to blame God for suffering that is common to all humanity. When a natural disaster happens, a volcano blows up, and people are burned, and homes are destroyed, and lives are ruined, people will say, "Well, why God let that happen?" When natural disasters such as a hurricane wipes out the coast, people say, "Why did God let that happen?" These are the types of suffering that are common to all humanity. Sometimes there's the pressure to sin in the face of sufferings for Christ's sake. Now, this is dealing specifically with Christians, because it says all that live godly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The pressure is put upon these people to sin. I am told that many of the first century Christians were put into a situation where they were going to suffer, and mightily, if they did not denounce Christ. Many of them went to their death refusing to denounce Christ. That's true suffering. They didn't conform to the world. They didn't succumb to the pressure that was exerted upon them because they were going to suffer. Rather, we ought to consider suffering a blessing. It's not easy to do when you feel bad, is it? It's not easy to do when you hurt. I heard at least three people today in this building talk about pains and discomfort. We all have them. Different places, different times, from different causes. But when we are persecuted for serving God, we ought to consider that a blessing, not a curse. And there is pressure to consider persecution a curse. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, we know this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. We know that Jesus was talking to those Jews who would have the opportunity very shortly to become part of the kingdom for which he would die. When the message was delivered to them from the apostles, given to them by the Spirit, just as was promised by Jesus Christ, they would have the opportunity. And they had been forewarned that they were going to be persecuted. But he said there, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Why can we rejoice? Simply, friends, because we've not buckled under the pressure. Our faith remains strong. He says, "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." These people who were serving God were persecuted. And people will continue to be persecuted. We move on into the church age in Acts chapter 5. And it's interesting to know that the teachings of Jesus Christ still resounded in the heads of the apostles. They remembered what Jesus said. Not only did they remember what Jesus said because they were there with Jesus, but Jesus had told them he would send the Spirit that he may bring to your remembrance all things which I have said unto you. And they applied this particular lesson in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 41, reading verse 41 and 42. Remember, these apostles had been taken aside by the council. They'd been scourged, which means they were beaten. They were shamefully treated. But notice, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Furthermore, in verse 42, it tells us what they did. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What's so interesting about that? They did not buckle under pressure. Because what had they been told? Don't go out and do that. Don't preach Jesus. Don't tell people about their souls. Don't tell people what to do to be saved. There are those who are tempted to abandon principle to ease the persecution. Folks who do this are applying what is commonly known as situation ethics. Because of the situation, I couldn't serve God. There is no situation in which we cannot serve God. We may put ourselves in situations where it makes it very difficult for us to serve God, but it will not ease the persecution. This doesn't even remedy the pressure of suffering. Unfortunately, a certain amount of suffering is part of this life as well. We're not going to go through this life without some amount of suffering. We ourselves may not be hurting, but we are hurting inside when we lose a loved one or we see one of our loved ones suffer. That's part of life. And we have to be very careful not to let it try our faith. There's also the pressure of materialism. You know, I'm going to 1 Timothy chapter 6 on here, where Timothy was warned and talked about those who put their trust in earthly wealth, those that will be rich. The Apostle Paul was telling him about these kind of people. But here's something that maybe you've not considered. The pressure of materialism affects both the poor and the rich. And you say, how can that be, preacher? Well, it's pretty obvious. The poor want it, and the rich do everything they can to hang on to it. And so, the pressure of materialism affects both of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, we read, "But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare." It doesn't mean that one cannot be wealthy, one cannot be secure, one cannot be well off. It said that those who are putting their focus upon being rich, that is their drive, that is their reason for existing, they fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Notice what these things do. They drown men in destruction and perdition. And here's why. Verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, sadly, hell is going to be full of people who wanted to spend all of their time focusing upon getting, amassing wealth, items, things, treasuring up for themselves things that will not go into eternity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, moving forward to verses 17 through 19, again, we have a charge. Those who are rich in this world. Again, it is not wrong to be rich in this world. We're all quite blessed. We may not have what we want, but just the fact that we have the freedom to live in this country, we are blessed. And because of that, we have much more than many people in the world have. But he tells them, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." Notice here's the problem. "Nor trust in uncertain riches." Uncertain riches are those things that are fleeting. They can easily go away and quickly. "But trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. When one succumbs or buckles to the pressure of materialism, it can cause one to put spiritual things on the back burner. We've all done that, haven't we? I don't really understand that because I don't cook. I'm more on the eating side of things. But in the cooking, I guess if something is not ready to be stirred or prepared or whatever, you maybe put it on the back burner to be warmed. In other words, it doesn't need all the attention at the moment. I think that's the concept and idea. But what happens when you put spiritual things on the back burner? Well, it just sits there and simmers. It's not effective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, notice the problem with putting something on the back burner. I think, if I'm not mistaken, if you put something on the back burner and something else needs your attention, you're not giving that which is on the back burner the attention it needs. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Corinthian brethren, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, we are to keep our focus on serving God and not buckle to the pressures of life, including materialism. We are also warned in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, about not putting spiritual things on the back burner. We're all subject to procrastinate, aren't we? Oh, I can't get to it today, I'll do it tomorrow. Some people have said, don't ever do today what you can put off till tomorrow. The problem with that is, tomorrow never gets here. Because when it does get here, it's no longer tomorrow, it is today. So we need to do today the things that need to be done today. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Again, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We know that passage. Because Jesus was very clearly speaking to those people, telling them what to put first, what don't focus upon the things of this world. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The needs of life will be addressed. Doesn't mean God is going to house you and clothe you and feed you, but he might very well provide the means whereby this could occur. But he's telling these people who would see the kingdom come, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Don't allow the pressure of materialism to stop you from doing that. While Christians live here on this earth, many buckle to the pressure of relationships. Every one of us have relationships, whether we like it or not. We have relations, whether we like it or not. And when I say that, I mean that some people must maintain good relationships with family or friends regardless of the cost. They're afraid that their family's not going to like them. They're afraid maybe that their friends are no longer going to like them if they serve God. Jesus was aware of this. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, notice what he told his disciples. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What was he saying there? He was saying, don't put those relationships before me. Are relationships important? Yes, it was. From the cross, he looked to John and he looked to his mother and he says, told John to take care of his mother. "Behold thy mother." Well, she had other children who could help take care of her. But Jesus knew this relationship was important. And he wanted to make sure that his mother was properly taken care of. But here in Luke 14, 26, he's saying, even though relationships are important, we can't buckle to the pressure of relationships because we have to put him first. There are those who buckle to the pressure of having to sometimes leave loved ones for the gospel's sake. It's sad that within families there are those who hold different beliefs. It's sad that within families there are those who will not listen to reason. They will not listen to Scripture. They will not watch and see that not only is it being taught, but it's being lived. And even the disciples had issues there. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. If I remember correctly, that's where Peter said that we'd left everything. And in verses 29 and 30, Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you that there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." There might be pressure here on this earth to maintain those relationships at all costs. But what is it going to cost you? Sad. There is also the pressure of heresies or factions. There are many that allow church troubles to throw them. Oftentimes, people will point out troubles that are in a particular congregation. There's a point that needs to be stressed here. There is not a thing called a perfect congregation. Now, it's perfect from a spiritual standpoint because everything with God is perfect. But the individuals that make up the congregations are not perfect. There perhaps are going to be problems, and sometimes people use these problems as an excuse. Some may take sides without regard for the truth. That's how factions happen. That's how there are schisms in the body. People decide to choose up sides and argue and fuss about it and debate about it. But when it comes to a thus saith the Lord, there is no debate. There is no argument. Because God has dictated how things are going to be. There are those who just quit out of disgust for the strife. Why those people can't get along? Why do I want to be along with them? But God's word overrules factions. Because God's word serves the proper purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul was directed to write, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." It's kind of like the old saying, the cream rises to the top. Here's what happens in a congregation where the truth prevails. Those who hold to the truth are going to be standing strong at the end of all of the battles, at the end of the strife, at the end of the situation which caused the split. I understand this congregation have undergone a split. There were some remaining, standing strong. They weren't going to buckle to the pressure of heresies, factions, divisions. When God's word is consulted, those who follow his word are not a part of a faction. They are the faithful servants of God for the cause of truth and right. There is no excuse for buckling to the pressure of factions. There's also the pressure of disappointment. Keep in mind, we're talking about pressures that try our faith. There's not a one of us here this evening that have not been disappointed. Sometimes we're disappointed because of the suffering that faces us in this life. Because of a number of different things are going on. But there's a truth that Christians and congregations sometimes disappoint us. Do we think we're the only ones that have been disappointed? Let's go to the scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that this was the case with the Apostle Paul. Why did the Spirit have Paul tell Timothy about this? Because Timothy would need this to be strengthened, to understand that not always were everybody going to stand for the cause of Christ. Even in perhaps some of the darkest hours, the Spirit had him right here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Don't you think that'd be disappointment? That'd be very disappointing. You would hope that your brethren would stand there with you, be strong. He says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So disappointment is no excuse for us to quit. No excuse for us to make shipwreck of our faith. You know, Timothy might have been quite disappointed with Hymenaeus and Alexander. We read about them in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'm sure Paul was. But neither Paul nor Timothy allowed their disappointment in these men to cause them to quit serving God. That is a big factor. Who are they serving? Man or God? As we read this passage, notice what Timothy was told. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith hath made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may be learn not to blaspheme. It's a fact that during our time as children of God, there will be those who will disappoint us. There will be those of our brethren who will disappoint us. There will be those of our brethren who will turn like Demas did and go back to the world. We can't allow that to disappoint us. Are we willing to give up our soul because we're disappointed in someone else and their actions? Some have become disappointed and quit while having the audacity to say, those church people are a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that? I'm not going over there with them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Where do you think the hypocrites are going to spend eternity? Those who quit serving God will spend eternity with the hypocrites. Think how disappointed one will be then. If you'll turn to John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66, we'll see that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to introduce to people the fact that the kingdom was coming, that he was going to purchase the church and the gates of hell will not stand against it, that he was going to give the sacrifice that was necessary to save the souls of humanity, all of those who will obey. And some turned away from him. Don't you think Jesus at times was disappointed? Don't you think he was saddened? Just think about all the miracles that he did. John tells us at the close of the book that if all the miracles that Jesus had done had been written down, the world couldn't hold books. Let's go to John chapter 6. Verses 60, beginning. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When hard sayings are put forth, sometimes people become disappointed. When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who should betray him. Stop and think about that. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus is God. So he knew all things. He knew what men were thinking. We know this because he responded sometimes to what they were thinking and told them what they were thinking and how wrong that was. But even with all the disappointment that Jesus had, he did not quit. He said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And verse 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So very sad. The pressure of disappointment. You know why some of those Jews did not walk with Jesus? They had conjured up in their mind how things were going to be in the kingdom, or how things were going to be with Christ, or how things were going to be with this promised Messiah. And when things didn't materialize the way they wanted it, they quit. That had to be disappointing to Jesus, especially since the law, the Old Testament law, prophesied of the coming of the kingdom, prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, and prophesied of the salvation that would be available when that happened. Even among the ranks of the close disciples, the apostles, we have disappointment. How disappointed do you think that the 11 were in Judas? Imagine, Jesus paints a picture for us in words. They're gathered around the table and he says, one of you is going to betray me. What did they say? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Each one of them wanted to know. They knew full well that the Lord also knew, even to the point that he demonstrated, the one that takes sop with me, he is the one. And he told Judas, whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. Can't you imagine the disappointment? And we can think of other situations when James and John requested, had their mother request that one sat on the right hand and one on the left. Why, we know that the disciples were indignant toward them about that situation. But let's look at Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and following. We'll see the event that took place and culminated with the Lord being taken prisoner. He was there in the garden, and he was speaking, picking up in verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they were about him, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know that Jesus must have been disappointed in Judas. We know that the 11 must have been disappointed in Judas. But Jesus did not fail in his ministry, nor did the 11. Paul didn't quit. He didn't suggest that others quit because he was disappointed in some. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, I mentioned Demas a little earlier. This is the passage that speaks of Demas. And he's talking to Timothy and he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, Titus into Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me to the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Look at that passage. Look at those few verses there together. And it points out the disappointment. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Did he stop right there? He says Cretans to Galatia. He didn't say that Cretans had departed him. He didn't say that Titus, having gone into Dalmatia. What was he saying? These men are going on carrying on the work. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with me. I can use him. I bet you one time he was disappointed in Mark. I know for a fact he was, because the dissension between Barnabas and Paul was so great that they went their separate ways, both of them serving God, neither one of them holding a grudge. And here we see the evidence of the fact, because Mark is now profitable. As we face the pressure of disappointment, we need to remember that the foundation of Christ is secure, no matter what brethren do. Consider a situation for just a moment, perhaps while you're even turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and following. Consider a potential situation, it could very well exist, in which we began to feel as Elijah felt. He prayed unto God, told God to take his life. He said, I'm the only one left. Nobody's serving you but me. The Lord told him to strengthen him. He said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Today, we need to remember that the foundation of Christ is secure no matter what brethren do, and this will help us to stand up against the pressure of disappointment that will try our faith. Timothy was told, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Verse 19, concluding, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh, what a wonderful plan that God has laid out before us. The price was paid upon Calvary's cross. And God knew that there were going to be pressures that would try our faith. And he also knew that while our faith was being tried, that there would be those who would be strong. There would be those who would stand upon the foundation of Christ. You know, we've got a choice. We talked about freedom this morning and the choices associated with it. We have a choice. We can allow pressures to weaken our faith, to weaken our resolve. Or we can allow them to inspire endurance, which is patience, to overcome. We can allow them to be stumbling blocks. Or we can allow them to be stepping stones. There are a lot of people today that talk about their faith, having faith. But know that only those who have obeyed God, only those who have become a child of God, have the means whereby they can overcome all of these pressures that we've talked about and be strong, be faithful in the face of suffering, in the face of materialism, in the face of the pressure to conform to the world and relationships. And all of the other things we mentioned, including disappointments. First, one must become a child of God. And here's how. One must hear the word of God. Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45 talks about being called of God or coming to God. He said, no man cometh to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So one must hear. One must also believe, as Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us. But without faith it is impossible to please God, or please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One must also repent. Isn't it interesting when the people on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, had first heard that gospel message, they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the first thing they heard? Repent. Of course, they were told to be baptized as well. But the first thing was to repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Once they had repented and were baptized, they would receive the remission of sins. But one must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then we return again to baptism. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, people today are often allow themselves to succumb to the pressure of thinking that any baptism will do. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the baptism in Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. One must also remain faithful unto death. As 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 tells us. We know this. Because it says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning if they don't. If they buckle to these pressures. And if one is already a child of God and they have buckled somewhat to these pressures and desire to come back, there's only one way to do it. It is to repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Let us not allow the pressures of life to try our faith. When the pressures try our faith, let us stand strong. Let us lean upon the Word of God. Let us stand upon the foundation of Christ. And let us, even in the face of severe disappointment, continue to preach and teach the gospel. And hopefully, will reach the hearts of those who need it. We've laid out before everyone this evening the gospel plan of salvation, including the part that applies to those who are children of God, perhaps those who are stumbling, who have fallen. That's because every soul needs a Savior. That's our song of invitation this evening, "Soul a Savior Thou Art Needing." We're going to turn to that particular page. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2. And if you're subject to the invitation, we implore you to come now.